My name is Kathy. I'm one of the pastors here at H2O. And as we kick off our time in God's Word this morning, Nathan is going to come up and read a passage of Scripture for us from the book of Isaiah. So today is the beginning of a very special season for many Christian communities around the whole world. Today is the very first day of the season we call Advent. Now, Advent is a four-week-long period of time that concludes on December 24th, Christmas Eve, each year. And it's a time of expectant waiting and preparation for the celebration of the birth of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, coming down from heaven and entering into our humanity, the perfect embodiment of his kingdom that is to come. And in fact, the word Advent was adopted from the Latin word Adventus, meaning coming or arrival. And just as we heard from the book of Isaiah, a portion of prophecy that was given more than 700 years before Jesus' birth that has been fulfilled. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And though it's unclear when the actual practice of Advent first began, there are records of it dating back 1,500 years, around about 480 AD. And so just think about that, all the generations of brothers and sisters in Christ setting aside this very same time period that we're entering in to contemplate what God has done. But Advent is not only a season of waiting and preparing to celebrate the reality of Jesus' birth, it's also a season that acknowledges our place in history, that we also are expectantly waiting and preparing for Jesus to return and to fully usher in his kingdom here on earth. So similarly, in our waiting for his return, we can connect with all the generations of people so long ago, before Jesus arrived in Bethlehem, that first heard Isaiah's prophecy and were waiting for his arrival. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So Jesus came, the one whose coming was incredibly and accurately foretold, and he lived a perfect life among us, and then he took our penalty for all the wrongdoings and died on the cross in our place. But he conquered death, and he rose again, and he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. But before he ascended, he told his followers that he would come back again, and with his return, his perfect rule and reign. So as a community, we have set aside this year to consider each Sunday what God's kingdom is talked about in the Bible. So from Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, all the way to Revelation, the last, we are learning what God's kingdom is all about and how we as a church are made to take part in it, even now as we wait for Jesus to return and fully manifest his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And as we have acknowledged, part of our current reality is this expectant waiting. And the more years that pass, even in my own life, the more I long for God's kingdom to come, for true justice, for true righteousness and peace, and to be with the one who I am perfectly known and loved by. Do you guys long for that? Also, the more years that pass in my life, I've come to know just how difficult waiting is in general. And I bet I could guess that all of you might relate to that as well. So just this week, we had a situation that our family has been walking through that has highlighted this difficulty, if you allow me to share. So just a few years back, in a period of 3 months, our two precious cats passed on from this life. And we anticipated adopting two more, and over the weekend, it had been clear that now was the time. But somehow, all that waiting that I had exercised for the past 2 years flew out the window, And I found myself obsessively checking the Humane Society website like every few hours, especially when I discovered that they had several sets of kitten brothers, which is what we were hoping for. So every few hours, I would check to see if they're available, even after hours, which, of course, nothing's going to change after hours. But finally, this Monday, when they opened at 2 o'clock, and I thought, okay, I'm going to wait till 2, and I'm going to give them a call. But I only made it till about 1 o'clock, and I called anyways, which I know is illogical. So I called at 1 o'clock in hopes that 2 o'clock was maybe just a suggestion. And sure enough, graciously, someone answered the phone and answered all of my questions, even though it was outside business hours. So then the day this week finally came, and Jeremy and I went there, and I had to be there right when it opened. And so we walked in, we found a set of little kitten brothers, and then we wanted to reserve them because certainly before we committed, we wanted our kids to come and see and meet them. And so I had to wait there for an hour when Jeremy left to go pick them up at school and then bring them back to the center. And in that hour, the anxiety I felt was just palatable. The center had promised, hey, we'll reserve these cats until your kids come. Don't worry about it. But for me, I was convinced in my mind or in my emotions that any minute they were going to come and say, hey, just kidding, we had to adopt them out or we can't wait anymore. So anyways, but in the end, the center was true to their word, and we got to adopt two kittens. I brought a picture to share. Yeah, they're so precious. So anyways, thanks for letting me share. But for me, it was just a super clear picture of how not well I did in the waiting. And in general, I don't think we as a society on a whole wait super well. A few years ago, actually, I was reading a study that researched, based on location, how long it took a driver to honk their horn at someone in front of them that didn't immediately move when the light turned green. And I was just laughing because the survey had to be measured in milliseconds. And the busier the environment got, like a city, for example, the average was basically zero. And so again, that's just one example. Technology, that's another one. It has allowed us to connect with each other instantaneously, which is great, but we don't even have to wait for work or school hours to be done. Or with technology, we can shop online without ever having to take the time to drive to the store, pick out our items, wait in line. Credit cards make it possible for us to purchase things even before we put in the work it takes to earn the money to buy them. And of course, we could go on and on with examples of all the changes society has made to decrease the amount of time that we are required to wait. However, this can make situations where waiting is necessary really difficult. We're just out of practice. The Oxford International Journal of Social Research asserts that social norms are shaped during the waiting process, and it's referred to as wait socialization. So our expectations are built and set by our experiences in society, which of course makes sense. So in a culture and a society that practices waiting less and less, we can have difficulty when waiting is actually required, such as for really, really important things, like Jesus' return to usher in his perfect and wonderful kingdom. And it's interesting because even years back in a different society, people still struggled with the same thing. There's an exhortation in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 3, written by the Apostle Peter. He says, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is the coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So do you ever have the same question? Like, so much time has passed. When will the Lord Jesus actually return? But the answer we see here is so kind. The Lord is not slow. He actually doesn't work on our calendar. But he is giving time for people to turn from their ways and to instead follow him. And then the passage goes on. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave. So to be assured, the Lord is returning, and he will establish his kingdom. And most of what we see now is temporary and is going to be destroyed. It will not last. So in light of that, we are exhorted to live for what is eternal and to begin already living in a way that reflects our kingdom come. In other words, to wait well as we expectantly look forward to his arrival once more. So the Advent season is a beautiful time to reconnect with this reality and set aside time to really realign ourselves, to purposely slow down, pause, and reflect, pushing aside all that is screaming for our time and attention and our focus, to discover the treasure of God's movement and his purpose right now in our world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, "Advent season is a season of waiting, but our whole life is an Advent season. That is, a season of waiting for the last Advent, for the time when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Celebrating Advent means being able to wait. Waiting is an art that our impatient age has forgotten. It wants to break open the ripe fruit when it has hardly finished planting the shoot. For the greatest, most profound, tenderest things in the world, we must wait." We, fortunately, have the benefit of learning from numerous and varied Advent practices and rhythms of the so many generations that have gone before us. And to help shine a light on that and how we can wait too for our kingdom come, I wanted to discuss with you one common practice that is just rich with meaning, and that is the Advent wreath. So as you can see up here, we brought one. And just wondering, though, has anyone ever participated in this tradition of lighting an Advent wreath? You can raise your hands. Okay, a couple. Have any of you, like, never seen it or heard what this is? Yeah, okay, that's great. No problem. So for some of you, it will be a refresher, and for others, your first time. But everything about this wreath is symbolic. So, for example, it's a circular shape, and that represents God's infinite love for us. And also, in some cultures, it's a symbol of victory. And then the evergreen leaves it's made from represent just the eternal life brought by Jesus. And then, as you can see, there's shorter candles, but the four outer candles represents the 4 weeks of the Advent season. And what you do is at the first day of each new week, and every year it's a little different because the end point is always Christmas Eve, you light one candle. And then each consecutive week, the first day, you go ahead and light another one. But what's really helpful about this practice is that every week has a particular theme associated with it. So as you light a candle, you can even just read something once at the time of lighting, or you can read something every day, just a little devotion or a scripture reading that focuses on that particular theme. So, again, this morning what I wanted to do is I wanted to actually go through all the themes. Some practices, they adjust the order of them, or maybe some of them, but again, most of them are all very helpful. But I wanted to go through the themes one by one with the goal that they would give us insight into this question. How can we wait well for our coming King and Kingdom? All right, so the first theme of the first week is hope. So we go ahead and we light the first one. Now, hope is defined as the anticipation of a desired future that is better than the present one. And fascinatingly, two words we find in the Old Testament for hope are yahal and kavah, and both have the meaning to wait for. So specifically, kavah comes from the root word kav, meaning cord. And so kavah literally means the tension in a cord when it's pulled just to its breaking point. And I think that's just such a great picture of what the tension of expectantly waiting actually feels like. Like, that's certainly what I felt when waiting for our two new little kittens. But in the Bible, hope is all about waiting. But what's different about biblical hope is that it's not focused on our circumstances. Hopeful people all throughout Scripture recognized that there was no hope in their situations to get better, but instead they chose to hope for a better future because of who God is. Now, in the period of time when the prophet Isaiah lived, the nation of Israel was falling into self-destruction, and he foresaw what was to come, and he expressed, "I will wait," or kavah, "for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him." His only hope was for God himself, and he knew it as a prophet. He did. He foresaw everything that was to come. Now, biblical hope is very different from optimism. And optimism is choosing to see how circumstances could work out for the best. But biblical hope is based on a person. And when we look back and we see God's goodness and faithfulness, then we can look forward, hoping in him alone. Now, God is actually called our living hope in Scripture. And through Jesus' coming to earth, his life, death, and resurrection, we have hope of being reborn. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And now his resurrection was only just the first taste of what God intends for creation itself. Our hope is waiting for humanity and all creation to be rescued from the evil, the sin, and the death. It's not based on circumstances, on odds. It's not based on optimism. It's a choice to wait on God. In the book of Hebrews, we actually have a recorded list of fellow believers who put their hope in the Lord's promises. So I just want to read that. That's Hebrews 11, starting in verse 13. "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth." People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of a country that they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So men and women in the past spent their entire lives living by faith, putting their trust in a faithful God that they knew is going to one day restore all things. And I love the end of the verse, how even though these people lived and died, it talks about that God has prepared a city for them. They're still alive. There's something past this life. And so as we think about this first week, let's ask ourselves, what do we choose to hope in? Is it our circumstances? Maybe other people? Or is it in God himself, his priorities, the future he is calling us to take a part in? Through this first week's Advent focus, we can engage in Scripture that teaches us that we can wait well by placing our hope in the Lord. All right, let's move on to our second week. The theme of the second week of Advent is peace. And now the standard definition of peace is simply just the absence of conflict. However, when the Bible talks about peace, it's pointing to something even better that's in the place of simply no conflict. The Hebrew word for peace, which I'm sure that most of us have heard, is shalom, and that means complete or whole. So it refers to something that's complex, having many pieces, that's in a state of completeness. So if you can imagine for a second like a puzzle has a ton of pieces, but when it's all put together and connected with no pieces missing, then it's in a state of peace or a state of shalom. So the idea for us is that life is complex. It's full of moving parts and situations and relationships. And if any piece is missing or out of alignment, then our shalom breaks down. Our lives are no longer whole. They are in need of being restored. Now, shalom can refer to our state of being, like our feelings or our circumstances, but shalom can actually be in action. We can bring peace to something when we restore it. So, for example, if there's a broken relationship, then we can bring shalom to that, maybe by forgiveness or conversations. Now, the king and kingdoms of Israel were meant to bring shalom within its walls, among its people, and even out to the surrounding nations, but they did not. So instead, the prophet Isaiah was looking forward to and prophesied about a future king that he himself would be called the Prince of Shalom, and whose rule and reign would bring peace with no end. So do you remember way back in our scripture passage in the beginning? It said, "For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end." So God would make a covenant of shalom with his people and make right all the wrong and fix all that is broken. And that's why Jesus' birth is announced as the arrival of peace. While we're walking on this earth, Jesus taught that he gave us his peace, or his wholeness, his shalom. John 14:27 states, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." This wholeness is made possible through our faith that Jesus did for us through his death and resurrection what we could not. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So our relationship with God is restored when we place our faith in his ability to redeem us. Jesus himself is our peace. He was the whole, complete human that we were made to be but failed to be. He gives us his life and his wholeness as a gift. And the coolest thing is that this gift is not just meant to end with us. As his followers, we are called to be peacemakers, participating in the life of Jesus by reconciling all things to himself. Now, this peace takes patient work and humility on our part, because it's not just about working towards the absence of conflict. It requires us taking what is broken and restoring it to wholeness, our lives, our relationship, and our world. It's interesting because as someone personally who's just has a tendency to be a little more passive, I've spent a lot of years trying to protect relationships. So it's like, oh, let's just not, you know, talk about that or go there, as if the absence of conflict was peace. And so Jesus' definition of shalom really challenges me. No, a lot of times it means getting in there, having hard conversations, walking the road of forgiveness and going there. So it's very challenging to me too. But let's ask ourselves, are there any areas of our lives or those around us that we can bring shalom? We can wait well for our coming king and kingdom by being peacemakers, participating in his restoration of all things. All right, so let's go on to week 3. So the theme of week three is joy. And as you can see, it has its own little special color, rose. And there's a lot of historical meanings behind that. We won't get into that. But one thing is that it signifies the midpoint in our Advent season. So while most people associate the word joy with happiness or excitement, Christian joy is a profound decision of faith and hope in the power of Jesus' life and in his love. So joy is a key theme that we see running through the entire Bible, beginning in Genesis, when God created the world and he said it is very good. And so it's not surprising that as his creation, we take joy and delight of many of creation's facets, nature, relationships, resources, experiences. However, we are also keenly aware of the pain and the sorrow that is also present. Our existence and environment are marred with brokenness caused by evil, sin, selfishness. Suffering, sorrow, death, and loss are commonplace. This is where biblical joy once again sets itself apart from merely good feelings. Biblical joy is an attitude or a choice that God's people adopt, not based on circumstances, but because of their hope in God's love and his promises. So a prime example of this is when God rescued the Israelites from over 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And the biblical account is that his people left filled with joy, rejoicing, even though as they left, they were in a literal desert, far from the land that God had actually promised them. But this joy in the wilderness was a defining moment. And here we see that the joy of the Lord's people is not defined by their current circumstances, but by their future destiny. Then again, in the days of the prophet Isaiah, God's people were being oppressed by all kinds of foreign nations. He, however, prophesied the day when God's people would be filled, and it said even overtaken, by the joy of the Lord when he would arrive. So Isaiah 35 states, "But only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." This is why when Jesus came to earth, the angels announced his birth as good news of great joy. He is the one who redeems and rescues. His return will usher in this everlasting joy. And as he walked the earth, he taught his followers the same joy in the wilderness. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There can be joy in the wilderness because of what's to come. When Jesus rose from the dead, he told his followers to spread the good news that he was the risen king that Isaiah had foretold about. And the early Christians embraced Jesus' words, and they were known as a community that was filled with joy, even among the great persecution that they faced. And like them, when we believe that Jesus overcame death itself, then joy becomes reasonable, even in the darkest circumstances. The Bible describes acknowledging the sorrow that this life brings while simultaneously choosing joy in the Lord, trusting that the brokenness and loss that we experience will not be the final word. Let's ask ourselves, what part of God's future for us are we looking forward to? Through this third week of Advent, it shows us that we can wait well for our coming King and kingdom by choosing joy based on God's love and his promised future for us. All right. We have now arrived to our fourth week of the Advent season. Thanks for your patience. They're new candles, so sometimes it takes a minute. All right, the fourth week's theme is love. And now the word love can be used to mean so many things, right? However, the early Christians, what they did is that they looked to Jesus' life and his teaching, and they used that to actually define what love is. And when Jesus walked the earth, someone approached him and asked him, "What is the most important commandment of God?" And this is when he pointed to two verses in the Torah, so parts of scripture. And the first one is, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And that's from Deuteronomy 6:5. And then he said, "Love your neighbor as yourself," which is part of Leviticus 9:19-18. So Jesus saw these two commandments as two sides of the same coin, that they could not be detached from one another. Your love of God will be expressed through your love for people. They are inseparable. So when the Bible speaks of love, it is not speaking primarily of a feeling that happens to you. Instead, it's speaking to an action. Love is defined as the choice you make to seek the well-being of another person. So Jesus tells us that genuine love is expecting nothing in return as we seek the well-being of another person, especially when there is no way that that person can repay you. Because it's not a surprise that this reflects God himself, who has generously given so much to us, and there's no way that we can ever repay him. Jesus also teaches that the ultimate standard of authentic love is how well you treat those who maybe you struggle with, or even you consider your enemies. Enemy-embracing love reflects the very character of God, who, while we were still sinners, died for us. And the great thing is that Jesus didn't just teach these things, he lived them out for all to see and for as a great example for us. He helped and served in very practical, tangible ways, and he loved those who couldn't repay him, especially the poor or the marginalized, the ostracized in society. And then when he became the enemy of the religious rulers by calling them out, instead of exerting the power that he had as God himself to smite them, he instead let himself be killed for them. The power of love for the world was demonstrated in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. In Romans 5:8, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Then the Bible goes on to make the argument, if that is how God loved us, should we not also love others that way? In 1 John 4, it says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And if we need a good starting place to how do we do that, especially since love is an action word, 1 Corinthians 13 gets us well on our way. In just one part of it, it says, "Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres." So Christians trust that at the center of all things is a God who is overflowing with love, and the purpose of our existence is to receive this love from the Lord and then to give it to others. So let's ask ourselves, what practical, tangible ways can we demonstrate this authentic love that we see in Jesus' life? And thankfully, the fourth week of Advent can teach us that we can wait well for our coming King and kingdom by engaging in others-focused, self-giving love. Now, as you've noticed, as I've lit the candle, it gets brighter and brighter, and throughout Advent, the light each week is meant to symbolize that. And so even in some church communities, during their Sunday services, they'll keep their lights really low, and each week that comes closer and closer to Christmas, they'll increase the light, so it's brighter and brighter and brighter. And so it culminates with the fifth candle that's in the center of the wreath, and this candle is lit either on Christmas Eve, or it can be lit on Christmas Day. And then after Christmas Day, a lot of the times all the candles around here are replaced with white ones, and they're lit for the next 12 days, which are feast days in some of the traditions. But this candle represents Jesus. It's many times called Christ's candle. And he is the light of the world who has come and will come again. So in fact, the book of Revelations, the Apostle Paul describes the new heaven and the new earth that is to come. He says, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it." And that's Revelations 21. The Advent season of waiting and this hopeful longing that we experience is a time to invite the Lord, the light of the world, and the light of the kingdom of our heaven to come. Again, to invite him into our lives, both in the beautiful and in the broken, so that he will shine his light and illuminate this. So now most of you are students, and as students, this season is quite analogous to our waiting. Hopefully, over the Thanksgiving break, you had just a little bit of a taste of this rest and refreshment from your rigorous studies, and then just in a few short weeks, you will get the long-awaited month break once your classes end and Christmas break begins. But right now for you too, it's crucial that you wait well, right? And there's so much to do in the waiting. Can you imagine if you get distracted or you just check out from the important work of engaging with your classes and ending your classes well? It would be detrimental. And in the same way, as Bonhoeffer reminded us, our whole life is an Advent season. A season of waiting for the last Advent, for the time when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so my prayer for all of us is that we can use these concepts of hope and peace and joy and love as we wait well our whole lives long, or until the Lord returns. So as we go on from this time this morning, I wanted to encourage all of us to take this season of Advent to really engage in just a special or unique way with your faith. Now, you certainly don't have to buy an Advent wreath and go through the lighting each week, but there's so many things that you could do or resources available. And as a community, if any of you guys are interested, we'll actually be sending out an Advent devotional that we found that a lot of us will be going through day by day. So it'll come in an email as a PDF. And what's great about this is that every single day there's a suggested Bible verse to read, and then there's just a little bit of a talk that helps engage in something that's very real and practical, that feels like it gets down to, you know, just the real world situations that we all face. And then it concludes with a reflection question. And then certain days there's even little challenges to, hey, if you choose to, you know, go do something nice for someone, or just different ways that we can engage in our faith. So if you're interested in that, look out or talk to other people to see, hey, is there any way that you can really engage with your faith as Christmas approaches? So look out for that, and I would love to pray for us. Dear Lord, thank you for the special season that we are entering. And thank you for the so many ways we can connect with you and what you have done and what you will do. I pray that we are a community defined by the hope, peace, joy, and love that you have afforded us, and that we wait well for your return wherever you lead us and for all of our days. Amen.